Song of Solomon, chapter 1 tonight. Let's read chapter 1 of Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Now let's pray together. Gracious Lord, it is a great privilege again that we can here be together tonight, and also gathered with various ones listening at home. And Lord, as we have come together, it is our purpose again to study a portion of thy scriptures relating to our marriage life. And we pray that as we may study also this portion today, that thou wilt guide us and help us to see and to learn and to unlearn the various things, Lord, that contribute or that hamper the growth and the functioning of a healthy marriage life. And we know that from the scriptures as we studied it last time, Lord, that this marriage relationship is a very crucial foundation within the kingdom of thy Son, within this world in which we live. And Lord God, we pray that as we may be at the beginning or in the end or somewhere in between of our marriage journey, that thou wilt graciously guide us and graciously enrich us in this journey, and that we may experience something of the deeper joy that thou intended and designed to be in the marriage relationship. And we pray for all those, Lord, who are discovering or are experiencing the difficulties in their relationship, and who perhaps are having no clue where to go and where to start to rebuild or to deepen or to restore. We also pray for those who long to have a marriage relationship, but must so far go single through life. Lord, thou also knows what they face and what they need. And we just lift us up to thee again this evening. So be with us all. And be with those that are listening with us at home. and graciously pardon our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I hope you have experienced some interesting discussions as you work through the questions and assignments. Of course, that's entirely up to you to do. But I have to say that I didn't quite finish them with my dear wife, but we made a good start. I ended up talking too long about one or two of them. So, at this, I think, very important that you take these assignments back along and discuss them together. But that's where you get to the in-depth growth. It's always an interesting experience when I do the premarital course, and of course I tell these young people, well, you've talked a lot, haven't you, since you were starting your relationship. You probably know everything about each other. Uh-huh. We know everything about each other. And that's always, of course, a little bit of an understatement. But then as you send them home with a variety of questions to talk about, and sometimes they come back and says, man, we don't really know much about each other yet. How we think about this and how we think about that. Because you don't usually discuss these things unless you are somewhat forced to do so. And that's the purpose of the design of the questions, that you actually take what you learn a little step further into your own personal situation and learn from it. Now, a quick word on the first page to look at chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon that we're going to take one aspect of tonight. As I said last time, I guess the more I read this song, the more I believe it's not chronological. It's not necessarily a courtship growing into marriage. Because there are certain aspects in the beginning of the chapter that we never should do in courtship. That obviously belongs to marriage. So I think as I begin to understand the book more, it's just a continued rolling over, as it were, of the various scenes of marriage life going back and forth, rather than just one, you know, beginning to date or the court, and we go on to the marriage life. That's kind of how I understand the book more and more to be. And the support for that is that the conversation goes back and forth between the bridegroom and the bride, and there are scenes, like I said, that you say, no, that doesn't belong in courting. That belongs only in marriage life. So, those are my own convictions. Looking at chapter 1, just to open your scriptures to it again, it starts with the first verses 2 to 7 is the bride speaking. This is very difficult sometimes to keep track of in the song, who is speaking. But from verses 2 to 7, the bride is speaking. And she gives a testimony about her husband to the daughters of Jerusalem. Notice that is the people that come back once in a while within this particular book, the daughters, which are no doubt her unmarried friends. They are not married, and she is instructing them and sharing them at certain times. Maybe they listen, maybe they learn. Now verse 2 opens with a strong expression of her desire for her bridegroom. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Verse 3 and 4, we'll look at that closer today, shows her real reason for the attraction. Yeah? She says, the reason that I'm very attracted to him is because the good ointments of his name. It's his name we're going to look at today. That really is the key to her passion, or at least one of the important keys to her passion. And she says in verse 4, draw me and we will run after thee, it's the word entice me, stir me, take me, as it were. So she really expresses her strong desires for her husband. And of course, that's only appropriate language in marriage. To say that in a courtship is really not on. And so that's why I say it almost immediately begins at the marriage situation. Now, verse 5 and 6, we will come back to that at a later session, but notice she feels very insecure. I am black. I am blackened. It's not something that she likes. She says in verse 6, don't look upon me because I am black. Insecurity is often something we find within the bride, probably also in the bridegroom. Very much so. And goes back and forth. So we'll look at that in the next session. Then in verse 7, she expresses again her great desire for him. Oh, tell me where thou art, and where thou feedest, and where thou makest thy flock to rest. So where can I find you? And why should I go to anybody else? I want to be with you. Now then, verse 8 to 10, that's where Solomon answers the Shulamite. So he answers her, if thou know not where I am, O thou fairest among women, obviously he is speaking to his bride, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. So she tells him where, he tells her where to find him, and whatever that meant, I'll leave it for now. Then in verse 9 and 10, notice how he adores her with her language. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. I'm not too sure that too many women here would like to be compared to horse. Your dear husband says to you, oh my beauty, you are just like the beautiful horses in the paddock. I'm not quite sure you appreciate that, would you? No. But the horses in Pharaoh's chariots were highly decorated, the best and the most beautiful, well-kept horses. So obviously we're talking about a poem, and he's looking at something that is really grandiose and beautiful and impressive. And so he says to her, I compare you to the graces and the strength and the beauties I see in those Egyptian horses. And they were indeed the finest ones you could find in the Bible time, and always very ornamental. So in that culture, this would have been a very appropriate compliment. You'll have to find another one, husbands, to say to your wife in a bit more acceptable simile or comparable thing. Yeah, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. The idea is he is speaking very adoringly about his bride. And I don't know too many brides, but I do know that mine likes adoring language. I think all women do. That's part of them. And that's part of our task. We're going to learn that out of this book, because this bridegroom does it all the time. Now, verse 11 and 12, not quite sure who speaks. Who is the we will make thee borders of gold? We, probably it is the daughters of Jerusalem who are speaking, look, we'll make you a beautiful wedding present. Something beautiful. The borders of gold with studs of silver. Some beautiful ornamental thing. And in verses 12 to 14, we read about a dinner that they're having together. Maybe they are having a special dinner. And the bride and the bridegroom are basically speaking together. While the king sits at the table, my spikenard, which is a perfume, is sending forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Again, bundle of myrrh is the perfume that the ladies would wear around their neck. This is the day that we don't have showers every day. This is the day we don't have deodorants. This is the day where we have no clue about how smelly people could be. So what did the women wear around their neck? Is a little bag with myrrh. And you crush myrrh, it becomes very sweet, very smelly. And they wear it around their neck. Normally, at night, they take it off. But she says, no, day and night, you will lay or hang around my neck. Yeah, so she says, your love and your memory and who you are is going to be with me every day, and it's going to make my day sweet. No matter what, as long as you're with me. Now that's kind of a poetic way of saying, look, you are so special to me. See how the language goes back and forth between these two? She says in verse 14, my beloved is unto me is a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Vineyards of En-Gedi is where she used to work. That's where there's a plant growing, which here in the Hebrew is campfire. What I read about is the henna blossom, which is a shrub from northern India, very beautiful and apparently also very good smelling. So she compares him to that. He compares her to that. Now, verse 14, 15, 16 again. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. You read the describing of the bridegroom about her. Interesting is the word pleasant. That's the word in the Greek, in the Hebrew, is the word na'im, which is a play of words on na'ama. Remember the Shulamite might have been the na'ama, the daughter of that Ammonite? And the word pleasant, that was the meaning of the word na'ama, comes back here. Maybe he's having a play on her name. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, thou art pleasant, na'ama. Also, our bed is green. So, this is just chapter 1 today. And probably next time I'll take chapter 2. Just give you a little bit of a background on the chapter. There is so much more to say, of course, on this chapter, especially if you spiritualize it. But, you know, I've made the choice not to do that at this setting of the marriage class. Now, I'd like you to look with me particularly today at verse 2 and 3. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor, that is the taste, of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, and therefore do the virgins love thee. Now, verse 2 is quite a passionate statement. Right here in the opening of this whole book, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You don't say that to everybody. You only say it to those in whom you are having a deep, tender, intimate relationship. The kisses of his mouth in the Hebrew culture is a kiss in the first place. It's not very common, as they perhaps do it by us. But a kiss of the mouth is an intimate kiss. And so she is asking for that. And that leads me to the statement on your outline today, that pure passion, and notice the word pure passion, is normal and a very biblical aspect of any marriage life. And obviously, that pure passion of feeling that we may have all experienced is more fierce in the beginning of the relationship as we just begin than when we progress throughout marriage life. I would like to compare the passionate feeling to the beginning of a little river on the top of a mountain. Yeah, when those first feelings are awakened, it's a drop. But then it becomes 2 drops, and then 10 drops, and slowly on it becomes a little creek. And as it goes down the mountain, it gets fuller and fuller and wilder, until finally it hits the valleys, and it turns into this broad, deep, slow river. Yeah. Isn't that exactly how also the love relationship between the husband and the wife goes? It grows really, really tiny, and it gets wilder and wilder and wilder, and eventually it slows down, but deeper. Far deeper than it was in the beginning. And so, pure passion is very biblical. It's also, in the scriptures, never anything to be embarrassed about. Pure physical passion isn't anything to hide. I notice on the outline that God's word speaks openly and approvingly about pure passion. I'll show you a few scriptures tonight. And you'll ask yourself, well, why does the Bible speak so openly about this? Because this is part of God's design. God created beautiful flowers. He designed it that way. God created beautiful animals. He designed it that way. God created passion. The physical or the sexual passion between a man and a woman is entirely of God's design. And when he finished making Adam and Eve and he looked on that, he says that was very good. That included that also. There's nothing sinful about it. There's nothing wrong about it. There's nothing for us to hide about. Of course, being discreet about within the relationship. But nothing as we so often have grown up with, because maybe what the world is doing, but so many of us have grown up, that's not a subject you talk about. And that creates more problems than what we realize. I asked it the last time, and I have asked many people, how many of you were trained or talked about the subject of your passionate relationship by your parents as you grew up to be a teenager? I wouldn't even want to know how many of you would say, I never heard my parents talk to me about that. That ought not to be. Why do you think the Bible is so open about it? Why is the Bible so explicit about it? Sometimes we have these embarrassing chapters in the Bible like Tamar and Amnon as he rapes his sister. No, skip it quickly over, kids. Well, cool. Let's pray. No, that's a chapter to talk about it appropriately, age appropriately with the children that are growing up with you. Because the Holy Spirit has inspired the Scriptures and placed it in there just for that reason. So again, let us not think that pure passion is something to hide. It is God's creative design. He designed our bodies with the capability of the physical pleasure. Now that was no accident. That was design. So it's liberating to begin to think together also as a couple that this is something we may and must, with the grace of God and by the grace of God, enjoy. Nothing wrong or sinful when our hearts and our physical biology begins to beat faster and there is physical touch or physical sight or maybe being together. That's God's law. Yeah, if I would take this piece of paper and I put a flame by it and it starts to burn, would you think that something wrong happened? They said, no, of course, you got paper and a flame, you got a fire. That's right. You got a male and a female, you got also a fire. That's God's design. And there's nothing wrong with that. However, God has revealed, a couple more scriptures about that you can look up yourself. But I will just take only one of them tonight. If you look at Hebrews 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. It's the last scripture really that refers in the Bible on this subject. And again, friends, I mean, if you are parents with children at home yet, this is an important subject to put immediately in the right context with your children as they grow up into this maturity. Marriage is honorable, God says in verse 5 of Hebrews 13. It is verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled. Now the word bed in the Greek is the word coitus. That's the word that describes the physical union between a male and a female. That is undefiled in God's sight. There is no sin in there. That's a holy subject. It is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So those who take that gift of the pure passion and make it impure and live within outside the marriage situation, yeah, then we are getting into the sinful zone, as it were. So the other scriptures of the Song of Solomon, Proverbs 5, all kind of institute that. But let me add then a number B. God has instituted only one fireplace where the pure passion is to burn. Now, what is that fireplace? That's the marriage. That's the fireplace. See, the fire is there created, but the fireplace is also created. And I think for your children, if you have children, that's an important concept. You say to the kids, look, so mom and dad, shall we build a fire instead of in the wood burner? Let's build on the couch tonight. What do you think of that, kids? They say, oh no, don't do that. That's right, you're going to burn down the house. And that's what's going to happen to you if you take the fire of your pure passion that God has created in you and you take it outside the marriage situation and you don't let it burn only there where it's supposed to burn. Now what are you going to get? You get burn wounds. And burn wounds are the worst. You can go experiment with fire and you burn your hands, you've got a scar the rest of your life. And parents, the sexual sins are the most scarring sins on young children, on young adults, on adults outside the marriage situation. And so, let us talk about this subject openly with our children in the right way. Now notice in this song, there are three verses repeated. And now if you go to chapter 2, verse 7, that verse is repeated three times in the Song of Solomon. That is where, interestingly, the bride, probably, is charging the daughters of Jerusalem. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose, which is the deer, and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Now notice there is a word added to the translation of this verse. The word my is added. And I suggest to take it out. Then the verse says this. The bride says, look, I've talked to you about passionate things in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and chapter 2 speaks about it, but she's talking to the unmarried ladies, young girl, the daughters. I charge you, O daughters, don't have that love stirred up until it's the time for the marriage. Can you see what that means? Yeah, when she speaks about these passionate things, and when she speaks about these passionate relationships with her husband, she is saying to the unmarried daughter, but that's not for you until you are in the right place, until your love may be awakened till he please. Either that is God, rightly marriage, or when the husband and you are married together. And that is three times repeated, that text. It's actually interesting. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 5 and 8, verse 4, it is again taught that we are not to take the fire of pure passion out of the fireplace. Now, number B. Pure passion has a surprising secret source within marriage. You go back to chapter 1, verse 3. 1 and 2, sorry. So chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For he says, thy love, your love is better than wine. There's absolutely nothing comparable, she says, to your love. And then she says, and why? Because of the savor of thy good ointments. Your name, thy name, is as ointment, is as a perfume poured forth, and therefore do the virgins love thee. Pure passion has a secret source that is quite surprising. I wrote on my outline, lovemaking isn't just a physical thing. In some way, I actually really appreciate that English expression of the relationship between the male and the female that I have not found in any other language, to make love. It's a beautiful expression when you think about it. I don't know if any other language has a statement like that, but I think it's an appropriate statement. But what I'm trying to say with this statement here, that is not just a physical thing. Lovemaking is an action and a character issue first, before it's a physical issue. And this is interesting that this woman, or this word of God here as the bride speaks, actually brings that out. She says, let him kiss me, which is a passionate statement. And why? Notice the word because. Because of his name. That's why. She longs for the intimacy of the marriage because he has such a wonderful character. Look at the statement. Your name. Now, what does your name here mean? Is that George? Is that John? Is that Peter? No. If you think Bible language, what does your name mean? It's character. The name of God is his character. So when she says here name, she's not thinking about his actual name. She is really thinking about his character. Yeah. Meaning of thy name is as ointment poured forth. The ointment is like a perfume. A delicious smelling stuff. You know, that's the stuff that women like, right? Perfumes. She says, your character to me. Who you are. How you act. That's to me a perfume. Now, you can talk about it with your husband's women. What I will share with you today, if it's true or not. Making love doesn't begin in the marriage bed. It begins in the kitchen. It begins in the living room. It begins in the way you talk to your wife during the day. It's the way how you leave your place behind when you go out and leave. It's the way how you make, how you welcome each other. It's the way how you make your home welcome. It's how you show your deep and your genuine interest in the other. It is what you say about a meal. It's what you do for one another. That's where lovemaking begins. Not in the bed, but in the whole of the day. See, she said, let him kiss me because the character of this man, the way this man lives, the way this man acts, is so attractive to me. She didn't say because he's a nicest looking man. He's the most handsome looking fellow. He is the looks are not important to this woman. And isn't that exactly how it works within relationships? The looks are not important. It is who you are as a person. It is how you act as a person. That is what makes pure passion related to your character. Now, in the importance of character, friends, in the marriage counts double. And that's why she is so full of her passion, because this man that she loves, his character is, in her eyes, flawless, attractive, attentive, tender. I think the big word is probably trustworthy. I can trust this man. I can know this man is for me. He lives for me. He thinks for me. He's caring for me. And this is the character that stirs up pure passion more than anything else. And that's not only true, of course, from the female to the male. It is clear that we as males are far more stirred up by the looks and by the touch. But men, if your woman is nagging all day, and if your woman is always criticizing you, and is always putting you down, what effect is that going to have on you? You see, character, and how we act, and how we live, and how that relationship functions, that will translate itself into the pure passion, or not. Goes both ways. It's either yes or no. So, again, no woman will give her heart and will give her whole self to someone she's not quite sure about. When a husband is not showing the purified character, I think it will become harder and harder for a woman to truly enjoy the relationship. One counselor had an interesting example. He says, when men don't live up to the character that they ought to live up to, it's like you put all little stones under your feet and in your shoes. Or you can still walk, but it's not so comfortable walking. Or when there's all kinds of, there's another example that Jay Adams used in one of his stories in his counseling. He says, when there are relationship issues, when there are character flaws, when there is neglect, when they do all these things that don't show that I really love this woman, he says they become suitcases and they go in bed. Now, you imagine you having all the kind of suitcase of heavy stones in bed. That doesn't work. Yeah, and so the character, and that's exactly what this book brings out, it's the character of one another, is the key to the blooming of the relationship with one another. So, again, you know, the purified character, foundation stone of your marriage, and the development and the maintaining of that character is to be our lifelong task. And I wonder, and I'm asking you as men, and I'm asking you as women, is that the task and the vision that you have for each other? Do you have the vision to work on your character, on your character? And his or her character. Are we together seeking to grow one another into a person that we want to be? I say always to the young people, a marriage is a learning school. And marriage is a school where we are learning together. Look, when you came out of your parents' life, and you came out of your parents' life, you're two gems, but you're not finished. You just come out of the family life you've grown up with, and your mom and dad have made a beginning. A small beginning. A tiny beginning. And as God moves you together, you're going to grind each other. Hopefully the right way. By challenging, by talking, by encouraging, by also sometimes showing your weaknesses and telling you each other's weaknesses. So we grow and we grow and we grow into the person that God wants you to be. See, a marriage is a school. And the more we learn, the more beautiful this whole marriage situation is going to be. So look at marriage, friends, as relationships. And then we'll move on to the last part of this study tonight. Relationships are like seedlings. They're like saplings. They're like little bushes that grow into adult trees. And they grow into towering giants eventually. You know, when the tree is this big, you don't do any bending anymore. But when your tree is small or your bush is small, you can still bend it. You can still do a lot with it. And so that's what you also in your relationships need to do. They don't grow themselves. They take huge investment. They take conscious planning. But it is worth putting your whole effort on. Now, then what does a purified character look like? I want you to turn you back in your Bible briefly today to Psalm 24. What does a purified character look like? I'll bring out four aspects out of that Psalm. But before I do that, the foundation of your purified character must be a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how principled and nice and skillful you may be, if your life, my life, isn't founded on the revelation of God and His Son Jesus Christ, then we are on an unshakable foundation. Then we are without an unshakable foundation. A person who does not have a relationship or do not have a faith in the Lord Jesus and in His Word and in the teachings of His Word, then you're not standing on the right foundation. I was reading a book of a marriage counselor the other day, and he read the story of a couple that came to him and asked him to do the marriage. And first thing he asked, he says, "What is your relationship with God?" And she was a Christian, devout Christian. He says, "Oh, no, that's for her. That's for her. I don't. That's, I mean, that's right for her to believe, but I'm not a believer." And so as he questioned him more about it, he just basically said, "Look, it's not for me to be there. I just like this woman and like to get married to her." He says, "Well, look, I'm sorry, but I cannot do your marriage because I would have to disobey part of the scripture, which is they're unequally yoked together." They got both really mad, of course. He said, "I cannot proceed because she's on this foundation and you don't have a foundation. And that means disaster is coming." They walked out, found another marriage celebrant to do the wedding. Within half a year, the marriage was in a divorce. That doesn't work. We need to have a common foundation. And the common foundation that we all need to have is the person and the Word of God as He has revealed it in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then if you look at Psalm 24, there are four aspects of the purified character that I think are very practical. Verse 3, 4, and 5. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Now, four aspects. The first aspect of a purified character is clean hands. Clean hands, that's all your daily public actions. Think about your clean hands as what you do every day. Yeah, they get dirty as you work. So clean hands are not necessarily hands that don't work, but are hands here that don't get involved with dirty stuff. So God says, who shall ascend into my presence and who shall stand in my holy place? Well, no one who has no relationship with Jesus Christ will ever ascend into the glorious realms of heaven. Because none of us will have clean hands and none of us will have a pure heart. So obviously, again, this points to the need of Christ. But now practically, what does it mean to have a life of clean hands? That's a life in which you act cleanly. Can you think back of the first time your marriage began to bloom, when your relationship began to bloom? We call that the time of first love. Remember that time of first love? That was a time you were really attentive to one another. That's the time you went out of your way to do things for each other that would tell the other person, I love you. We all know that still. The time of first love, hopefully we're still in that time of first love. But we all know that in the beginning we would spend so much attention on each other and we would do the fine little details. Yeah? The first love is the details of our actions. When we start according to each other, even if the other person was in the most annoying mood, you would treat her with gloves. You'll be tender and careful what you say. The way we react to each other would be very understanding. We would deny ourselves. We would think of little actions. We would volunteer. We do all kinds of things to tell the other person, I just love you. Now what happened to that first love? Ah, you can't stay that way all your life, Pastor. God expected his people to do that. Church of Ephesus, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. Now repent and do those first works again. Now if you want to reignite your marriage, then how do you do that? Well, go do some things. Go do the small things again. Go give the attention. Go do the listening. Go give that understanding to one another. Do those first things. It is our everyday actions that is going to determine how godly you are. You know, a purified character is not just our religious convictions, it's our Christ-like words. It are the words of appreciation. It are the acts of service you do. It are the thoughtful gifts. It are the physical touches. It is the devotion of time. Now, the time of first love is this real intent. What can I do to make him or her feel, see my love? That clean hand thing. Now, that is the daily activity of our life. Yeah, and those actions, I said, do not only apply to our spouse and family. Yeah. Let's understand from one another. When I would treat my neighbor with disdain, when I would, in a business situation, cheat my employer or employee, when I would be dishonest to other people, when I would be nasty to those who are not in my family, that is not clean hands anymore. That's going to look at our character. And our wife and our husband is going to unconsciously feel that's not a man you can always trust. He has two faces. He's nice to me, but he's not nice to him. Yeah? That's clean hands. That's not consistent. And that eventually will wear down on the relationship into your own marriage. Even though you are not doing it to the spouse and to your family, you may be doing it to others within the world. Yeah? Let's say you live in a very disdainful relationship with other people. Well, that is lowering the respect. And that is another issue that really makes a marriage life so important. So how do you clean hands? Two things. The daily study of the Word of God. And I won't say more about that. But the second one is even more important in this case. No, it's not more important. It's also important. It is the daily exhortation with one another. It is my wife telling me, she says, hey, Arnold, look, that was not a very nice action. Now, I don't usually appreciate Michelle come tell me those things. But that's cleansing. It is by the words that she communicates to me that is going to cleanse my action, and vice versa to her. So it is through daily exhortation and daily communication. When there is an issue that you say, that really was not consistent with what you have promised to me, or that's not very good for our relationship, now what do? Stick it under the table? Let it be, don't talk about it. Well, you stick too many things on the table and you have to get a bigger table. Yeah, and then you go to a barn. You see, that's not going to solve anything. It's only going to get it worse. So, daily hands, daily communication. When there are issues, friends, they need to be talked about. They need to be resolved. And if that doesn't get resolved, they sit there in between you and they kind of fester away and they fester away. Now, the second one, pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. Now, a pure heart is the root of your clean hands. How would I define a pure heart? It's your attitude. It's the values you hold. It's the thought world you live in. Yeah, that is the way I think. The word pure in the Hebrew is genuine. I am real and sincere. Now, in marriage life, what is so important is that we are sincere, that we are genuine. Yeah, that we're open with one another. That we have in our heart a pure, authentic feeling for each other. That our attitude of our heart is to love God and our neighbor. Now, that word love is a big word. The love to God and love to our neighbor. When I look at the word in the Greek, it is the word agapio. It means a love of the will, not of the feeling. So a pure heart is a heart that loves and thinks, how can I express the love to my spouse? How do I now express that love to them? And now I'm sure that we do express love to each other. But are you sure that you express the love to your spouse the way your spouse likes to have that love expressed? I don't know if you ever read the book, The Five Love Languages. You don't go ahead to read it, but because I haven't read it yet either. But I have heard enough about it that I know all about it now, because Michelle keeps talking about it. You see, that's how you sometimes read books. But there's five ways of loving one person. It's the physical touch. Some people love that. Other people love gifts. Other people like time. The next one likes the words of appreciation. And the other one really, really revels in acts of service. Now, which one is your primary love language? You probably should, no idea. Well, it's good to talk about it, good to think about it. And so if you know that the primary love language for your spouse is acts of service, doing little things for her, maybe she says, that's the way I love you. Well, you better discover that. Because if you keep on heaping up words of appreciation on her, she really doesn't clue into that. Then you're missing the boat. But if she says, well, I like these little acts of appreciation or acts of service, that's the way I relate. And interestingly, we all have different ways, primary ways. I mean, in some way, we all like physical touch and we all like gifts and we all like that, but there are some primary ways. Interestingly, your kids have a primary love language. So not all your children relate the same way to us. Some will like time, some will like gifts, some will like appreciation. Some of them like hugs. And so it's very important that we know, and this is this pure heart thing, that we out of this heart now love the way that they want to be loved. That we find a genuine way of expressing the love that they need. I'm not talking to your spouse here, not talking about kids, but it really also involves all our children. Now notice, I said that love includes learning. Learning? Yes. That's even biblical. I'll read the text to you of 1 Peter 3. This is for us husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Now, sure, we know a lot about cows. And we learn a lot about tractors. and a lot about sermons and Whitlow and whatever else. But God says, have you studied your wife? Have you actually studied your wife? How do you study your wife? Is by asking her the questions. What do you think? What do you feel? How do you feel about this? What are your needs? What are your expectations? And on and on like that. One of your homework assignments, or actually several of your homework assignments, are exactly on that. And I assure you, if you really do those homework assignments, you're going to have some interesting discussions coming. Sometimes perhaps some eye-opening discussions about what actually are my deepest needs and expectations that I would like to be met with by my husband or by my wife. And this is the spark, by the way, to our relationship. This pure heart that acts out in knowledgeable ways of expressing, that really sparks a relationship. Now, the last two are a little closer, easier. Devotion. Not lifting up your hearts unto vanity. Who is the man who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. It's a very interesting expression. In the Hebrew culture, you know, when they would have a child, they would lift up the child like this. I think that's exactly what Mary did when she came at the temple. They would lift up the child before the Lord as a symbolic expression of, I dedicate my child to the Lord. That's what this Hebrew expression comes from. I will not, and who is now the man who will ascend and get the privilege? He who does not lift up his soul unto vanity. In other words, who doesn't dedicate and devote his soul unto that which is nothing, vanity, which is empty. So when you're married, you just, if you were there on Saturday, you heard your marriage vow again, right? What we really did at that moment, we lifted up our soul and we said to our wife, and I devote my entire being to you. That's what you did, and that's what I did. I promise I will be there for you. I will not forsake you. I will nourish you. I will strengthen you. I will minister to you. I lifted up and devoted my entire being to you. Now look what happens in this song. There's someone who's lifting up his soul into vanity. It's easy to wander away from that devotion which we began things with. How easily does the vanity creep into our relationship? I ask myself a couple of questions and I will ask them you as well. Is he or is she the object of my devotion? Obviously God is first, and I'm not this moment disputing that. That has to be first, of course, but I'm in the relationship between you on this earth. Is your wife the object of your devotion? Are we living with one another in a deep, committed, growing relationship? Or are we living next to each other, just moving on, but not growing on? Now, is our energy of our mind devoted to this relationship, which at the end outlasts everything else in life? Kids will go. Jobs will go, businesses will go, honors will go, but the relationship between you and your wife will not go until God ends it at the end of your life. That's worth investing. And again, friends, it will not grow if we do not invest in it. And the last thing of the godly character is faithfulness. He who has not sworn deceitfully. As I heard Peter and Lena exchange their vows again on Saturday, and as you heard it too, what a beautiful vows they are, those marriage vows. How many times have you broken them? You go read those vows again together and ask yourself in the presence of the Lord, how often have we broken these vows? Now, and I wrote on the outline, unfaithfulness is far more than committing adultery. Unfaithfulness is breaking our marriage vow. When we are not devoting each other and not giving each other the love that we have told to give. It's very interesting, the word swear that you find in this psalm. Not sworn deceitfully. The Hebrew word swear has a meaning of to seven ourselves. Really a strange meaning, really, but think of a cord with seven strands mingled together. That's what this word means. I swear myself, I bind myself as a seven-threaded cord to the other person. That's what we did when we together began our marriage. And unfaithfulness to those promises. Your husband, remember that you promised? You'll not be bitter against her. How many times have we spoken bitterly? That's an unfaithfulness. That's swearing deceitfully. That's breaking the vow. Yeah, you have made these beautiful promises together. And, you know, like I said earlier, these promises are broken sometimes with silly excuses. We promise, yes, I will do that. And then we break our promise. There's nothing worse but breaking promises. Maybe we... I'll just give a practical example. I'm sure I'm faulty in that one myself. If I promise myself to fix that door, which I didn't promise yet. But there's a door that needs to be fixed. Yeah, I'll fix it for you. And week after week after week go on and doesn't get fixed. That's not speaking well of our character when we make a promise and we don't fill it. Yeah, but I'm so busy. No, devotion. What does devotion mean? That's the first. See, and that is to all of us to be the focus of our relationship, to build it up together. And let's look at these promises. Have we broken promises? I always say that promises broken, they act like cold water on your intimacy and passion. So, if you have ice cubes like that in your relationship, then go look at this verse. Are my hands clean? Is my attitude right? Because my attitude right, it comes out of my hands and it comes out of my heart and it comes out of my mind. Are there perhaps somewhere some devotional issues that I have forgotten that indeed my wife was number one, I promised, next to God? Or are there broken promises? So, I'll leave it with this. I gave you about five or six questions here. And please, may I encourage you. And I'm going to do them by email because I'm going to be overseas for these next 4 weeks. Michelle and I are going to have some email contact, I guess, right? But maybe you've never made a list like this, number one. Make a list of your spouse's positive character traits that have contributed to your growing trust and intimacy in a relationship. Now you write them first for yourself about your spouse. And then you go tell each other that. Now these are the positive things that I see in you as a husband or as a wife that has made me grow closer to you. And number two, this is harder. Actually, this is the hardest one. What personal character traits can you identify in yourself that are acting like a cold shower onto your relationship? So not about him, not about her, about you. Now, this is a hard one, right? Why is it so hard? Because now I have to be critical to myself. He says, now, when I look at my relationship, what have I done that I shouldn't have done, that was not good? And then again, after identifying them, I think there's some need for confession. And that's always usually followed with forgiveness. If you want to improve a relationship, Brent, there's always work ahead. Cleaning, confession. Now, then you can go ahead with number 3, 4, and 5. I actually like to really add something to number 4. I know Michelle and I are sometimes overseas. I'm overseas, and I always say to her, why don't we keep writing to each other when we get home? It seems like when I'm overseas, I write far more personal, deeper letters to her than sometimes the communication that we have in our home. don't know if you have an experience yourself. You know, we get so busy with our life and the family and the work and so on. We just brush next to each other and we communicate very shallow. Agree with that? When you're sometimes far away from each other and you don't have any other way to talk but type or write, whoa. The depth of sharing all of a sudden is so much more increased. And if you want to grow your relationship, you need to share depth-wise about what you feel and about what you have learned and what you appreciate in one another. And of course, it's much better to deliver it in person and read it to your spouse, but so do. And number six, I think that will be a really interesting discussion between you both. Often frustration or hurt because of unfulfilled needs or unmet expectations can cause major friction, cooling of love, or even a breakdown of a marriage. In some way, this is a communication problem, for we can't always read the mind of another. Besides, needs change, and if we don't share them with each other, the other can't be expected to meet them. So, over the course of the next 5 days, you take a piece of paper and you write down the various needs you experience as a person. Not what he or she, but you. What are now your personal needs that you feel you cope with, you struggle with, you help? And you write them down. Just take 5-6 days or so to think about this question. They can be physical needs, maybe you have spiritual needs, emotional needs, financial, whatever it is. Write them down. And now comes the fun part. You read your list to each other one by one. And you ask him or her to indicate one of the three upon each need or expectation you identify. Oh, that's easy. No problem. I fulfill that. Oh, that's a hard one. And the last one, you know, no way. I can't meet that expectation. Now, I know I have done this with my wife at various times. And it's an enormous learning curve. Because like I said, you somehow don't know what the other person really wants. You're second guessing. And if I don't share it with her and she doesn't share it with me, we're still second guessing and I might indeed miss out. My task in ministering to her and she to me, simply because I haven't communicated. So if you want to grow this intimacy and this relationship, try number six. Are there any questions that you have left for me tonight? You know, sometimes when I was working on this week, I thought, this is really all that's necessary to do this with one another. And today I was running into a situation again where I meet situations of young people or adults having grown up in dysfunctional marriage life. Now, it's not their own marriage, but growing up in it. And they are now, younger or older, struggling with all the aftermath problems of that. That's why I have taken the initiative to do this course. And don't just say, oh, well, our marriages are good enough. No, I don't believe so. Your marriages can grow better and better and better. And if they grow better, according to the biblical model, you are giving so much along, parents, to your children. If God may give you children, or if you have children, even if you have grandchildren, you can only give more along with them that will help them to deal with their relationship as they grow older. And you who are older here, and us who are younger, we know that the greatest joy of this life is good, close, open, intimate relationships with those whom we love. Correct or not correct? And that's why you are investing in this. I'm really thankful that you come and that you take the time. And I know there's quite a few who are listening at home as well. So take the time to invest. It will never be a loss. May I lead you in prayer? Lord, we know Thou hast designed marriage life to be one of the most beautiful relationships among people. It is really the most beautiful relationship among people, but the relationship with Thee is even more special. And Lord, we pray that that also may be our portion, that we may have a relationship with Thy Son through faith, with Thee, O God and Father, through Thy Son and Spirit. But we also know, Lord, that the relationship that Thou designed in paradise between a husband and a wife, to be helpmeet to each other, to meet each other's needs and to fulfill each other's needs, now that is something that we may in various ways experience already. And here we are, having learned tonight a key aspect of the beauty and the passion in marriage tied to our character and to our actions and how we are and what we be. And we beseech Thee, O God, that Thou would give us the grace by Thy Spirit to have clean hands, to have a pure heart, not lift up our soul into vanity, not be devoted to that which will be ultimately empty, completely useless, and also that we may not break our promises we made before Thee to one another. And so enrich, Lord, also through our discussions, through our sharing about these questions, enrich our relationship with one another, that we may also be used to pass it on to others, and we pray this all, knowing that thereby Thy own kingdom is also profited. We seek it in Jesus' name. Amen.